Welcome back to another episode of Exploring the Arts. My name is Joel Thiel.
And I'm Ian McMillan.
And today we are here with Dr. Jonathan McIntosh. Welcome.
Thank you, guys. It's good to be here.
Yeah. Well, let's kick it off. Who are you at NSA? What is your job? What is your role?
So my position is Fellow of Humanities. I've been teaching here at New St. Andrews College for, this is year 17.
Wow. So
position is Fellow of Humanities. What I actually teach is philosophy. So I teach a year-long history of political and economic thought, and then I teach various electives in philosophical theology, ethics, political philosophy, and then occasionally do the Tolkien elective.
Mm. Nice. And so, well, I think we should jump to the... we'll start with who you are, start going back to like the Christian testimony question. And then we'll branch out into, you know, how you got into political economics and those sorts of things. So where did you grow up?
I grew up in Idaho, North Idaho, a little town called Bonner's Ferry, okay. About 30 miles from the Canadian border. And, I'm a native Idahoan and, moved to Moscow, right out of high school to attend the University of Idaho, okay. Where I began studying mechanical engineering and then became reformed about halfway through college through Christ Church's campus ministry. And it was at that point, as so often happens, especially to young men when they become reformed, they become very interested in theology and apologetics and philosophy. And so that was me. I had my cage stage. And, so got interested in philosophy, lost interest in mechanical engineering, mm-hmm. which I had been studying, and switched majors to philosophy and have been studying philosophy ever since.
Political theology, you mentioned. Where does that, how would you define
what
that?
What is politics?
Where does it kind of diverge from just a practical theology or a systematic theology?
Well, political philosophy, I think, is what I said. So, political philosophy is just it's a major branch within philosophy, mm-hmm. more generally. And initially in my studies of philosophy, so graduate school, I specialized more in metaphysics, philosophical mm-hmm. theology, questions of God's existence, divine attributes. Mm-hmm. Was very interested in questions surrounding divine omnipotence. What does it mean for things to be possible mm-hmm. for God? And only began taking an interest in political philosophy much later, a few years into my teaching at New St. Andrews College. And I actually began to be interested in political philosophy by way of economics during the 2008-2009 financial crisis. Our country, the world, was in the Great Recession, and I realized I have no idea what a recession is or what causes recession. Mm-hmm. So I began studying economics, and it was from economics that I then became interested in political philosophy. But to your question of what is political philosophy, it's the branch of philosophy that is asking the fundamental questions of politics and of human social and political order. So in my year-long polycon class, political and economic mm-hmm. philosophy, one of the main questions we're asking throughout the year is, what is the nature and purpose of civil government? When human beings form civil societies and they create these institutions of civil government, which as scripture teaches is something that's established by God, but it's something that God has ordained that human beings create. What is it that we are after? Why do we form this particular type of institution? What is it that we want from it? So, but that's political philosophy in a nutshell.
Did I mean to say philosophical theology?
I think maybe.
What is that? You asked political theology.
Yeah, political theology. Okay. Yes.
Yeah. We'll get to that too.
Great. We're off on a really good start here.
But on the topic of political philosophy, so your course is a year 3 course at NSA.
Yep, junior year.
So what would you say is kind of the immediate importance of kind of having a good developed, at least understanding or familiarity with political philosophy or studying these people?
Yeah. So junior year, back up a little bit at NSA, all juniors in our bachelor's program take a year of philosophy. We have two possible tracks. My course is political philosophy. My colleague, Dr. David Talcott, who I believe you're in his class. His course focuses more on metaphysics, epistemology, ethics. But both of our courses are very similar in that we're working through the tradition and the great texts on these topics. But your question is why political philosophy?
Why political philosophy, yeah.
Well, I think it's fairly evident that God made human beings as social creatures. We're meant to live in society together. And politics is an important branch of human social life. So now what is it that politics uniquely adds to human social life? That's a big question that you're already getting into, a question that political philosophers throughout history and that Christians specifically have debated. So one of the, goals of my course, Polycon, is to raise that question and look at the historic answers that have been offered by political philosophers generally and by Christians in particular as to what is it that politics uniquely adds to man's social life? What is it that politics is uniquely responsible for? What makes a relationship to be a political relationship? And there's a variety of answers that have been given to that question. Mm-hmm. The framework that I use in Polycon is I suggest that there's broadly two basic types of answers that have been given to that question. One is that the inherent political relationship is one of coercion. Mm-hmm. When you have some authoritative body that's giving a directive and saying, do this or else, then you know you're in the political realm.
Yeah.
Another type of response, and here I would associate this with, say, the great classical philosopher Aristotle, is that the inherent or essential political relationship, the thing that politics adds to society that's uniquely political, is the relationship of coordination, of organizing a community, a society, so that it might achieve higher order ends. And then what those ends are would depend on the political philosophy in view.
And so I guess tying that then to kind of the mission of NSA is like for NSA students, you know, serving faithfully under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, kind of shaping culture, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. How does studying politics and economics serve that?
Mm, yeah. Well, I think one of the ways it serves is we want, as Christians, to make sure we're using all of the means at our disposal that God has given us for shaping culture, for creating society. And part of it is making sure we don't mix up our instruments, right? If God has given us one tool to accomplish something, we want to make sure that we're not misusing that tool and trying to accomplish something else that tool is never intended to accomplish. At the same time, if God wants us to accomplish something and he's given us a tool, we want to make sure that we don't neglect to use all the tools that God has given us. So I think in our task as Christians of exercising dominion and of creating God-honoring, you know, biblical social orders, we need to make sure that, you know, one of the tools that God has given us is civil government. We want to make sure that we use that tool for the right ordained end and that we not neglect to use that tool for the end. And so that, again, brings us back to the question of what is the nature and purpose of civil government? Because if we're going to be obedient to God in this task, we need to make sure we use the right tools for the right ends.
How does how do your classes usually look? Like, how does your teaching style? Do you like to present the students with the materials and then be kind of a backdrop in the conversation, or present them with your ideas and then?
Yeah, well, I feel like I'm always experimenting a little bit, but generally, so my Polycon class, my main year-long course, the way I've currently set it up is, so at NSA, a typical course meets for a couple of hours for lecture or seminar towards the beginning of the week, and then you have recitations towards the end. I'm explaining this to you guys as though you don't. This is for our audience. My Polycon, I've broken up the 2 hour block into, so I have 2 1-hour lectures. And what I try to do in those lectures is, so students will have done the reading and in many cases I will have already given them a written summary that I've written, that I've composed of that reading. So they read my summary, gives them a general orientation to the reading. They then do the reading in the primary text. So this past term was, predominantly Plato and Aristotle. Mm-hmm. We also looked at Old Testament teaching on politics, New Testament teaching, and some Roman law. So I have my students read a summary, read the primary text, and then that frees up lecture time for analysis. That's a time of looking at the text and bringing out those insights that an author has to offer, but then also raising questions about the text. What assumptions is the author making that that maybe need to be examined or not taken for granted? Mm-hmm. Are there places where the author, he says this over here, but it's in tension with what he says over here? And is this tension a real one? Is it a contradiction, or is it resolvable? Mm-hmm. So that's how I like to spend the bulk of the lecture time is me demonstrating, illustrating for the students how to read critically, how to read appreciatively, and how to read philosophically these texts and raise important questions. So that's lecture period. And then at the end of the week, again, recitation is discussion time. That's when I'm looking for the students to perform. I want to see them engaging with the reading, wrestling with questions that maybe I raised in class, but didn't answer or address myself.
Hmm. Has a student ever changed your mind about something?
Probably. Could I think of an example? I don't know. I can think over the years how my thinking on different subjects has changed. I'm thinking of an example of like Augustine and Aquinas, a debate. Well, that's a question as a debate. Augustine teaches one thing, Aquinas teaches another. And I used to think that there's a real disagreement on this, but then over the years, my own views may be shifting a little. And I know that conversations with students is part of the that shift of views, but so I know it happens. I just can't think of an example.
yeah, and so I guess for people like myself who kind of didn't grow up and are my only understanding of politics growing up was like Republicans, Democrats who go back and forth, right? And so I guess if you were talking to somebody like that. You know, the obvious answer is just come to NSA, right? But if you were talking to somebody like that, where would you kind of point to kind of at least start thinking about some of these deeper questions and, you know, like the natures of things rather than just, you know, we go out and vote and these sorts of things. But.
Well, so when people often, when they hear that I teach political philosophy, they'll ask me my views on politics. And I'm actually not very interested in politics at all. Mm-hmm. There's politics and then there's political philosophy. As with most branches of philosophy, with political philosophy, you're asking the first, the questions of first principles. Philosophy going all the way back to Socrates is about not taking for granted the conventions, the opinions of your society, but asking the questions that everyone around you is simply taking for granted. Mm-hmm. And in Socrates's case, sometimes getting into trouble for it. Those questions not being appreciated. So where would I, well, I think that would be one thing I would say is politics, and what passes for politics today is not political philosophy. It's often very anti-philosophical. Mm-hmm. And, what philosophy is about is, again, asking those questions of first principles, trying to get behind the conventions, get behind the appearances. What are the unexamined assumptions that in popular political discourse are simply being taken for granted? And then mm-hmm. all the arguments are taking place downstream from there, rather than backing up and asking, okay, what's behind this assumption? Why should we mm-hmm. take this for granted? How do we know that this thing is true, and reasoning upwards? Mm-hmm. So most of my time is spent sort of at the headwaters of political thought. And mm-hmm. it's pretty far removed from where, but not irrelevant, right? To the questions of politics that are being considered today, because if you don't have the right starting point, and you don't establish, start off with the right first principles, the debates that happen far downstream are going to be fairly meaningless.
Mm-hmm. And would you say something similar about philosophy generally, if we're taking a step back from just like political philosophy, but philosophy generally, is philosophy generally concerned with those same questions of first principles? And that's kind of why it's important to even ask some of these bigger questions.
I think, yes. Well, first, philosophy almost by definition is concerned with questions of first principles, yeah. But I would say it's not necessary that every for a discourse or a conversation to be properly mm-hmm. philosophical, it's not necessary that you go all the way back to, sure. God's act of creation ex nihilo or something like that. for a properly philosophical understanding of something, I think there's a sense in which you need to, in principle, or at least a community of thinkers needs to be able to do that, but it's not necessary that every conversation mm-hmm. go all the way back there. Otherwise, we'd never get anything done. So I generally view a conversation as properly philosophical whenever it's just kind of taking that next step. We're having a discourse, we're having a conversation. What is it that we're likely to take for granted or to not examine? Mm-hmm. And then it goes philosophical, it goes meta, that moment like, okay, well, let's back this up one step. Let's examine this thing that otherwise we might not have examined. Sure. So I think philosophy can begin there, and then it takes you all the way back to first principles. But I would say philosophy kind of covers that entire range.
Gotcha.
Are there specific principles or thought processes that students struggle with frequently, or maybe even yourself? You wrestle yeah. with a lot.
Mm-hmm.
Are there questions? Well, I think generally I view my task as a teacher of philosophy. My task is to help students appreciate that they are already philosophers. I don't think it's not the case that every Christian is called to be a professional, mm-hmm. vocational philosopher. Again, we would never get anything done. Not only would not get anything done, we'd probably all starve and die if we were all professional philosophers. But I do think God has called all of us to be philosophical. Mm-hmm. And I think that's bringing this back to NSA education. This is, it is a liberal arts education, yeah. which I would characterize as a philosophical education. That doesn't mean every class is a philosophy class, but whatever the discipline, whether it's language or history or literature or philosophy, what's one of the unifying themes is that all of these courses are examining and raising questions of the first principles mm-hmm. Of these different disciplines. So when you enroll in a Latin class at NSA, it's not just a Latin class, it's a philosophy of language class that mm-hmm. you're learning Latin to understand language and to understand it philosophically. So back to teaching philosophy, one of my goals is to impress upon students the respect in which they're already philosophical. Mm-hmm. Their entire education is a philosophical education, and to help them see that that's exactly what they're doing. Mm-hmm. To challenge them to kind of accept the mantle of being philosophical. This is something that's not just okay to do. Yeah. And it's not just for this kind of geeky, nerdy crowd, but this is something God has called all of us to engage in. Aristotle says knowledge begins in wonder. And I think that's the philosophical disposition is mm-hmm. one of wonder, of one of curiosity, mm-hmm. Right? Because that's the disposition that's taking you beyond the mere appearances, the thing that yeah. everybody else takes for granted. That's when you're curious and you're filled with wonder. And that's something we all should cultivate. And we're all at different places on that spectrum. And the point isn't that we all need to be at the same point. It's just to see that this is actually an important part of what it means to be human and to be made in the image of God. Right. Scripture says that God hides, it's the glory of God to hide a matter, and it's the glory of kings to seek it out. And that's what philosophy is about, is exploring, investigating, having that curiosity to uncover those things that God has hidden mm-hmm. And invites us, entices us to explore. Mm-hmm. So back to your question of what's the challenge that I've seen mm-hmm. in teaching students, and what's the kind of task that I want mm-hmm. to see them mm-hmm. take on themselves.
Yeah, how do you excite wonder in
Yeah, well, I think you just having wonder oneself, I think mm-hmm. it's just infectious. When I see it in other people, it's like, I want to be curious the way that person is. And mm-hmm. so modeling it for others, but doing it in a way that, I hate to sound pragmatic about it, but this does have to seem relevant. This has to be something that somebody else looks at and say, I want to be like this because I think if I was that way, yeah, my own life would be enriched. Mm-hmm. My own appreciation of creation, of the world, and who God is would be deepened. And I want that for myself. So I think yeah. it's modeling it for others. It's being able to recognize it in others and imitating them mm-hmm. and imitating them well so that you might be somebody that others would want to imitate.
Mm-hmm. Going back to your point about God calling all of us to be philosophers. What are some,
or at least philosophical.
Philosophical.
Yeah, or to be philosophers, yeah.
yeah. Well, it's so funny that Francis Schaeffer quoted, everybody is a theologian, whether you, yeah. Mm-hmm. But what are some arguments kind of, I guess, against that, like that you've maybe encountered before?
Against everybody being a philosopher?
Yeah, like somebody who would disagree with you, how would that?
Or like, what are some hesitations when you say that
yeah, yeah.
sort of thing?
Yeah. Yeah. Well, it is... you know, we see this at NSA. Is the NSA education necessary, or is it for everyone? And the short answer is, in this life, no, in the sense that this isn't the right education for everyone. But at the same time, that's because life is short. Right. Not everybody has the same calling or the same gifts. But I do think it's an education that we're all going to be occupied with for eternity. Mm-hmm. So the question of the liberal arts education is not a matter of whether, but when. Mm-hmm. We're going to be liberal arts students, if not in this life, in the next life. And so my argument would be, if you're able, if God gives you the opportunity and the ability, might as well get a start, jump on it now.
Yeah.
Now. back to the question of what would be a kind of consideration against everybody being philosophical, and that is, well, it can sound very elitist if somebody doesn't, totally. if they're not wired that way, and it looks like you're just sort of imposing mm-hmm. your thing, your interests, yeah. your hobby horse onto others. And so it can sound a little imperialistic not sure how I want to put that, but like you're trying to impose a one size fits all on mm-hmm. everyone. And it is, in a sense, a privilege. Liberal arts, philosophical study, it is a privilege, and it's a great blessing. And there's another word that I wanted. there's something, I'm drawing a blank there. It's an opportunity that shouldn't be taken for granted. So part of my Polycon course is economics. And one of the things I'm very interested in is the economic conditions that make liberal arts study even possible. Mm-hmm. Liberal arts requires, one of my formulas is liberal arts requires leisure, leisure requires lucre, right? In order to, for, you have college students taking 4 years of some of their, you know, most productive period of their life, taking 4 years off, and instead of working on the farm or going and getting a job and making money, they're taking 4 years and just studying. Mm-hmm. That's a tremendous, like, what makes that even possible? Well, that leisure for that opportunity to go and study like that. Well, there are certain economic conditions that need to be in place. If you're having to help support mom and dad or the family, you're in a country or a society that lacks the wealth, lacks the productivity, that's just not going to be possible. Mm-hmm. So a society does have to have a certain kind of material well-being for this to even be possible. And so, but when it has been made possible, it's something that I think Christians should take seriously. Mm-hmm. And so is philosophical study, liberal arts study for everyone? No, but it should be something that we all aspire towards, if not individually, then at least as a Christian society, a vision, something that we want for Christian culture. And as I say, what we don't get to in this life, it's going to be there for us to get to in the next life.
Nice. Mm-hmm. Cool. So I guess moving on, switching gears a little bit, you teach a Tolkien class.
I do.
So tell us about that. It's kind of famous here at NSA. So tell us what that's about.
Yeah. So I became an accidental Tolkien scholar. And how that happened was I was in graduate school. I was at a Roman Catholic liberal arts university, University of Dallas, and studying philosophy, studying a lot of medieval and ancient philosophy. And I was in the middle of a class on the metaphysics of St. Thomas Aquinas.
Okay.
And had a friend over and was asking him if he was familiar with Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, as most people are, but he hadn't read any of the Silmarillion or Tolkien's creation myth at the beginning of the Silmarillion. It's the Elvish Genesis, the Ainulindale, the Song of the Ainur. Mm-hmm. And I had asked him, so I started reading some passages to him and I was finding myself using St. Thomas Aquinas's metaphysical categories of essence and existence and form and accident and potentiality and actuality to try to explain some of the intricacies of what Tolkien was doing. And I thought, wow, this works really well. Aquinas is very helpful in explaining what Tolkien was doing. And so I ended up writing my 30-page term paper for that class on what I took to be some of the metaphysical themes of Tolkien's creation myth. Ended up having way more material than I could even use in that 30-page term paper. And so thought, I'll write my dissertation on this. So that's how I got into Tolkien studies, was just almost by sheer accident. So I wrote my dissertation on Tolkien's Thomistic metaphysics and his philosophical theology. It's now been published as a book. The Flame Imperishable, Tolkien, St. Thomas, and the Metaphysics of Faerie. Nice. Mm-hmm. And so that's how I got into Tolkien studies, although my actual elective, it touches on some of the philosophical themes in Tolkien, but it's more of a literature class.
Okay.
But we look at Tolkien's Essay on Faerie Stories. We begin with that. And then we work through the Lord of the Rings. We read Tolkien's creation myth. We read some of his other more philosophical writings. We end the term with his wonderful little allegorical story, Leif by Niggle, which really just brilliantly brings many of Tolkien's themes of subcreation and so forth into one night's little package.
Nice.
Now, I wanted to go back. You mentioned the economics part of your year-long course. Mm-hmm. How do economics relate to theology and the Bible?
So economics can be defined in many different ways, but the definition we use in my class is economics is it's the science of human action that studies the use of scarce resources that have alternative applications. So once more, economics is the science of human action in its use of scarce resources that have alternative applications. God made man in his image. God is an actor. That's the first thing we learn about him, is he's creating the heavens and the earth, and then he makes man, and he makes man in his image. And so we are to be actors. And so one of the philosophical sciences we therefore need to understand ourselves as actors is praxeology, the science of human action. And economics is a subdiscipline within that branch of philosophy that studies human action more generally. And what economics uniquely focuses on in looking at human action is, again, the respect in which every action that we undertake uses some resource. Just now, we've been engaged in the action of conversation. This is a half hour, 45 minutes of our lives that have been spent in this conversation. That is a resource. Time is a scarce resource that you're either going to use one way or another. And what economics does is it draws attention to the scarcity of that resource and the fact that there are trade-offs, there are opportunity costs. If I use my resource over here, if I spend my money, my time, my talents over here, then I can't use them over here. And so economics forces us to think rationally about that. Did I use my resources the way that I want? Now, the way it integrates, I would say, with theology is, what does theology teach us? What it teaches man's highest end is God, love of God, obedience to him, loving him, giving him glory. And so that is our ultimate end. Mm-hmm. And obedient action, rational, moral action, is action that's effective towards achieving that end. Disobedient, immoral action is action that detracts from that end. Mm-hmm. And so while economics isn't the only way of viewing human action, it is an important tool that God has given us for helping us to be obedient and making sure we are being obedient in how we use our resources. Did we use this half hour or 45 minutes the way we should have?
30 minutes and I'll never get back.
Yeah, we all jump up and run out of there.
Nice. Well,
I just have an interesting question. Well, I don't know.
Maybe, I have an interesting answer.
when you are working through some question that you're thinking about, are you somebody who finds that you, if you're sitting by yourself, just kind of mulling it over in your own thoughts, or through just like discourse with other people, do you find yourself being able to think through things better?
Yeah. Well, I'm an introvert, so I like spending a lot of time by myself. I'm also a cyclist, so I spend a lot of my time thinking on my bicycle. I really, I do think thought needs to be done in community and with others. How we define that community will vary from person to person. For me, this is why I so appreciate the way we're able to approach philosophy here at New St. Andrews College, because some of our most important conversation partners are the great thinkers of the past. And so we study figures like Plato, like Aristotle, and so forth, not because we think they had all the right answers. Frequently, they have the wrong answers. Nevertheless, our tradition, the Western intellectual tradition, has preserved them because of their uniqueness as conversation partners. And so I do think it's very important to think in the company of and in dialogue with these great texts, because I find that has been what's really shaped me most. We're talking aside from our study of scripture, which is just a given for us as Christians, but then guided by scripture and the Holy Spirit entering into conversation with these great authors and thinkers of the past, and testing and cutting our teeth and cutting our ideas on these other thinkers is very important.
Well, thank you very much.
No, thank you guys.